Thank you for listening to Covenant Fellowship Lake Dallas Weekly Sermon. Covenant Fellowship is located at 625 Lake Dallas Drive in Lake Dallas, Texas. For more information and resources, you can visit our website at cfld.org. That's cfld.org. Now for our message today, here is Pastor Raymond Harper.
Psalm 146, 1 and 2 is where we'll open up. It kind of goes on the tail of the song we just sang. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Amen and amen. You may be seated. It's nice to be back, even though Kim said I'll never get another vacation. Couple of things I want to make mention of kind of quickly. We have a business meeting today, immediately following the church. Is that correct? Immediately following the service? I need adult supervision here. Okay. If you're not a member of the church, I would invite you to attend the business meeting just to see how we do business. We don't hide anything. Some of you probably wish we would, but we don't really hide anything. We are who we are and we are what we are. So for some of you, that's good. Some of you, it's not so much. So please be aware, business meeting after the service. Also, today at 6 p.m., there he is, Mr. Jay sitting right up front. Up where Jay lives at the Robeson Ranch Clubhouse, Dallas Holm is going to be in concert. Now, if you have never heard any Dallas Holm, you're in for a treat. You need to go to this. I love Dallas Holm. I haven't heard him in years, but he is a wonderful Christian musician. And is he still out of Lindale? I think he's still out of Lindale. And he's old school. He's one of those guys that probably Newman, when he was younger, listened to. And not that Chris is old. I'm just saying, you know, when he was a child. child. The other one I commit to pray, I always like to bring this up. Now, there's a lot of prayer requests on here, but one that we've been specifically following for a while is on the bottom of this I commit to pray list. Azia Bibi's death sentence for blasphemy, they have upheld this in Pakistan, and she's been on trial for quite some time. She basically was what it sounds like. She was set up for her faith, and she's received the death penalty. She's been in prison for a long time. Her appeal was denied on the 16th of October. 2,000 mullahs gathered outside the courthouse to pressure the judges. The Islamic cleric said a half-million rupee or a $5,000 bounty. Okay, we're not talking about bail. They put a $5,000 price on her head. This is the extremely loving and caring and open and tolerant Islamic community in the Pakistan area. Asia attorneys plan to file an appeal with the Supreme Court in Islamabad. This is serious stuff here, and she's probably going to be in prison for a long time and hasn't seen her children. You need to keep these people in prayer. On the second weekend in November, we always have what we call IDOP, or a day of prayer for the persecuted church. We're going to have that again this year. And, I was really moved as I prepared the sermon this week about what these people are doing. I mean, what these persecuted people are doing. They are the bastions of Christ's kingdom in countries where darkness rules, and we need to be in prayer for them. We are of one body, and we need to keep that in mind. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we read about these persecuted people, and we wonder where is peace, we know that in you and you alone we find our peace. We pray today for Asia Bibi and all of those who are in these persecuted countries. We pray that you would give them peace, Lord. Give them strength. Let them feel the assurance of the victory in Christ. And Lord, as we come before you today, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. We ask that you would empower us to stand firm in that truth. That you would give us the eyes to see that everything we ever need is found in our blessed Savior. Father, we pray that you would grant us the blessing of your Holy Spirit, the understanding of your word, that your comfort would be provided through these realities. May our worship be acceptable in your sight. Worship that is done in spirit and truth. We pray these things for Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit we always worship and adore, one God, now and forever. Amen and amen. Today we are studying the... poor girl. It's not working, is it? That little Laz thing. That little lozenger ain't working. Okay, good. Got a lot of people sick here, so we need to keep them all in prayer. Canons of Dort, Polach Canons of Dort. We're looking at the second main point of doctrine. We're really talking about the... what did I do wrong? Oh. The second main point of doctrine, we're talking today about the gospel, and I know that all of you know the gospel, or many of you know the gospel. You're going to hear it again this week, just in case. But we're going to talk about Christ's death and the human redemption through it out of the Canons of Dort. I've pulled out these articles so that we can read through them and set the tone for our sermon today. So Article 1, the punishment which God's justice requires. If you'd read through the canons, you'd find that they had already talked about God being supremely merciful. Now they say he's also supremely just. In other words, we often talk about how loving God is, but God is also perfectly a just God. And so if he's a perfectly just God, then that demands that any infraction against his perfection needs to be what? Punished. So the justice requires, as God revealed in his word, that the sins we committed against his infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. This is the punishment that is faced by all in God's perfect economy. We can't escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. We cannot satisfy God's justice in and of ourselves as mortal human beings, as fallible fallen human beings. We cannot. On Wednesday nights, we're talking right now about the Roman Church and about the treasury of merit I've mentioned a couple of times, where people were so holy that they actually had a savings account of holiness that we can borrow from to make us better in front of God. Well, that's nowhere in the Bible, and it's completely false on the face of it, because the most wonderfully perfect and nice person in the world falls so infinitely far short of God's glory, there is no bank account for them. We all have bank accounts, and they all are overdrawn infinitely. Article 2, the satisfaction made by Christ. So, since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's wrath, that's our status, God in boundless mercy has given us as a guarantee his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross in order that he might give satisfaction for us. So my account is infinitely overdrawn. So how do I make myself right? Somebody comes in that has an infinitely worthy life who can balance the books, if you will, and not just balance them to zero. A lot of times people misunderstand the gospel. They think, okay, God in Jesus came and died on the cross and he set me back at zero. That's a losing game. That's a zero-sum game there. That's not good. Because he sets me back to zero. What do I do day two? I'm infinitely withdrawn again. So Christ came in and paid with his infinitely worthy life all of our sins, all of the sins we have done. So the infinite value of Christ's death, the death of God's Son, is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. This is so, please, hear me. I know you know the gospel. I get this, okay? You guys hear me talk about it every week, and you're probably going, boy, it was nice last week with Chris Anderson. He wasn't so rattling like you. Maybe he was. I heard he was kind of Sinclair Ferguson-like. But nonetheless, without the brogue. But nonetheless, the thing is that Christ's death, his life, his person is so infinitely worthy that he is more than capable in his atoning work on the cross to atone for the sins of everybody for all times forever. It's so important for us to remember that, because one of the great traps that we get into is, okay, Christ died for my sins, but now I've done something else. Like God didn't see that one. You know, we show up and we go, oh God, I did this one. Is that good? infinitely worthy. All right, the reasons for the infinite value. This death is of such great value and worth for the reason that the person who suffered it is, as was necessary to be our Savior, not only truly and perfectly holy human, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Doctrinal issues here. Same as the Holy Spirit, same as the Father. Another reason is that this death was accompanied by the experience of God's wrath and curse, which we by our sins had fully deserved. It is not just that Jesus died on the cross. It is that Jesus died on the cross and who Jesus is. We always use the words, and they're sort of a colloquialism, aren't they? The person and work of Jesus. And we kind of rolls off our tongue and we go, yeah, that's nice. No. What we mean is the person of Jesus Christ is of such infinite value that the work of Jesus Christ is of infinite value. The value of his work is tied inherently to who he is. And so Article 5, the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. I get this question all the time from people. They say, oh, you're a Reformed guy. You don't believe that whosoever believes in the Lord will be saved. You only believe that the elect. And I go, no, I believe that whosoever believes in the Lord will be saved and they are elect. They're not counter to each other. The Bible says that God has an elect. And whosoever that is, I don't make that decision. See, this is the problem. People, oh, you're a Reformed guy. You make that. No, I don't. I'm not out there whosoevering. God does the whosoevering. So whosoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared how? Without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God, in his good pleasure, sends the gospel. Let me say that again. Without differentiation, without discrimination to all people. What is the great danger that the church often faces? And I'm talking about all of us in the church. We want to declare the gospel to who? Those we're comfortable with. Who wants to declare the gospel to an ISIS guy with a thing on his face? Nobody, right? He doesn't deserve it. Well, neither do you. Isn't that funny how that works? And so when we go out and we proclaim the gospel, we need, you know, the whole thing with the homosexual agenda and all this other stuff, right? Well, I'm not going to blah, 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 blah. They need to hear the gospel. The ISIS folks need to hear the gospel. The people who are out there who are abortionist and doing terrible things, they need to hear the gospel. Because you know what? The difference between them and us is not that we're better people. It's that Christ has paid for our sins and is capable. Didn't I just read? He's infinitely worthy. He's capable of paying for their sins. So we need to proclaim the gospel to all people. This is one of the things that I just want us to really get. Because it's so easy to just proclaim the gospel to those who are just like us. I'll say something to the guy at work, but I'm not saying nothing to that guy down the hall who has that weird lifestyle and I don't like him very much and he voted for Wendy Davis. He doesn't deserve to hear the gospel. He probably needs it. So much of our world, and I hate to say this, but so much of our world that is centered around the things going on in society, the abortion, all this, these are people that are lost and are looking for happiness in all the wrong places. When you look at it that way, it makes a difference, doesn't it? Why are these people, why do they believe this? Don't they get it? No. For them, there is no runway to heaven. It just runway off the cliff, and they're looking for happiness now. They don't know what freedom in Christ is. And you know how you don't tell them? You don't walk in with a Bible and start hitting them in the head with it. Hold them down. I got one more. Genesis 1. You go in and you care about them. I pray that the Lord gives us a heart for the lost. Now, you have to be careful with that. Because when you get that heart for the lost, you're going to be miserable. Which is exactly what the Lord wants you to be, is discontented like Paul was with the status of the world in their relationship to God. All right, let's go to the Lord in confession. This is the wonderful thing that the lost don't have. We can go to the Lord in confession as children to a loving Father. The lost face the Lord as a wrathful God who's going to pour out his wrath for their sins with no mediator. But we can come to the Lord in confession. So let us go to him now. Father God, we do pray that you incline your ear to us, that you hear us. As the psalmist says, we are poor and we are needy. We've sinned and we've fallen far short of your glory. Our days aren't marked with devotion to you. We don't love you with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. We love ourselves. We love our own needs. We love our own comforts. Our lives often don't glorify or honor you, but actually show how small we really are. Lives that should be devoted to you are often consumed with the pursuit of temporal trivialities, here today and gone tomorrow. We're cavalier in our salvation. For these things, and for so many more things, we deserve death. But because of your great love for your children, you've made a way for us to appear before you justified. Justified in the righteousness of Christ. So therefore, we come to you now, covered in his righteousness. We come as errant children seeking the forgiveness of a loving Father. We pray, Father, that you would be gracious to us, that you would forgive us our sins, gladding the soul of your servants. For to you, O Lord, do we lift up our soul. We know that you are good and you're forgiving and abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Hear our prayers this day, forgive our sins, and restore us to the comfort of your presence. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. Hear now the words of assurance. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. May you feel the comfort and the blessing of God's love and forgiveness. Amen. You may be seated. Wonderful thing about singing that song is that it partly comes out of Philippians, which was considered one of the very early Christian hymns. So we're singing a song that we could have stood next to the Church of Philippi and sung. That's kind of neat, isn't it? Also, sincerely, I do want to let you know how blessed I am to have the elders in this church that work with me, Chris and Chris. Being gone and just having Chris Anderson do a great job on the sermon, knowing that these guys are here. The beauty is that that if I go somewhere, I'm not missed, and that's a wonderful thing. And I'm not looking for people to walk up and go, "Oh, we would miss you." I'm saying, isn't it wonderful that God's people have good leadership, and I don't have to be here to make that happen. My goal is to make that, to have that reality. And I remember when I went blind, the first time, we had the people just preaching and everything. And I always said, I want to make sure that the church would survive without me. And then when it did, I was kind of hurt. But now I'm actually comforted by the fact that I know that we have men who are going to handle the scriptures properly. It's more important to me to have the scriptures handled properly than for me to be missed. And I'm not looking for anybody to say, "Oh, we really missed you," or anything else. I know that Sinclair Ferguson / Chris Anderson did a great job, and Chris Newman always does a great job, but it is a blessing to have these men working with me in this church. It is nice to be back. I did miss everyone, as did Glore. We had a wonderful time on the trip, though. Didn't do anything at all. It is so rare for me to do. I mean, people say, "What did you do on vacation?" I go, "Nothing." And they go, "Oh, that's too bad." And I go, "No. I rarely get an opportunity to do nothing." You know, Glory would be like, "What do you want to do?" "I don't care. I'll just walk around. A Bermuda shorts, slippers, you know, the goofy tourist hat. I don't care. I loved it. It was wonderful. So thank you all." All right. We are going to be reading out of Colossians. Colossians 1:24 is where I'm going to start. We're still in Colossians. You're going to hear more from Chris Anderson, who has now left the building. You're going to hear more from Chris Anderson. He's not done with Ruth. I think he's finding out he has the Ray Harper disease. 74 sermons out of Ruth. He'll be doing another one soon. Colossians 1:24 is where we're going to start. Picking up right where we left off. Anyone need a Bible, by the way? I didn't even ask that. Does anyone need a Bible? Everyone have their Bibles? Okay, we're all good. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Lord, in your word, the question is asked, how can a young man keep his way pure? And you answer it by saying, by guarding it according to your word. May we today have the joy of the Holy Spirit's leading as we open your word, that we might keep our way pure, that we may guard our way according to your word. Let us store up your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. We pray in the name of our sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Well, I'm going to start by telling you a little story that some of you may know about Pheidippides. Oh my gosh, Ray, here we go. Pheidippides was a guy that you actually know of him, even though you don't know that name necessarily. According to Greek legend, Pheidippides was the runner for the Greeks. He was a herald. He ran and brought messages back and forth. They didn't have email and those things in ancient Greece. And the Persian army was coming ashore at Marathon, which is a place in Greece, and they needed backup. They needed some help. Many of you have seen the movie 300. It was that era, that kind of time frame. And so they come up to Pheidippides and they tell him, Pheidippides, we need you to run to Sparta and get reinforcements. That's a 150-mile run. He ran it in 2 days. And then they went up to Marathon. He went up to Marathon with the troops. And he watched the battle. And as the battle went on, it became obvious that the Greeks were actually going to repulse the Persian army, a vastly superior army. And there's a lot of reasons for it that I'm not going to get into about landing on the beach and everything else. But the bottom line is the Greeks, who never really thought they had a chance, repulsed the Persian attack at Marathon. And legend has it that when Pheidippides saw the Greek army win, he was told to go and tell the Athenian court that the victory was theirs. And so he ran 25 miles from Marathon to Athens. He ran into the room of the court. The Archaeon were sitting in there, and he runs in and says, Nekeomon, which means rejoice, we have conquered, or rejoice, we are victorious, and drop dead of a heart attack. This is where we get the Greek or the Olympic run of the marathon. Where do you think that name came from? Marathon, Greece. Pheidippides' famous run. Now, this story is really relegated to legend by historians, but it's a story that is modeled on the exploits of the heralds in these days who would run or ride back to capitals to proclaim the victory or the defeat to the populace. And so, why do I bring this up in this particular piece of story? Well, actually, this is much the way that Paul viewed his life as an apostle. Not just in today's passage, but if you really want to understand Paul, you really want to read through the epistles and understand Paul, his phrasing often contains a lot of military imagery, just like today's passage, and he considers himself a herald, like Philippus. He's going to run with news of victory. He's going to run to his last breath and share the great news that Christ has won the victory. Just like Philippus, he says, "Rejoice, we have conquered." When we compare Paul's view of his role as a herald to a more modern view of heralds, pastors and the like, we find that the idea has become passé in many pulpits. Christianity, by and large, mires in mediocrity in the West because we as pastors seem to be either unable to or afraid of preaching from God's Word, of heralding the good news of the Gospel. Many pastors would harass their parishioners who want to go deeper into God's Word. Many of the messages preached simply address temporal issues, never dealing with the true issue that all creation and all of time really wants answered. That is, how can we be right before the King of the Universe? Victory is ours. Christians of all stripes are content to live life with a handful of pithy little aphorisms that I hand out as the pastor like candy and you stick to your refrigerator. We then happily forget about God and His kingdom till the next Sunday. But this isn't Paul's view of the Christian life. For Paul, the Christian life was warfare. For Paul, Christ was returning at any time. For Paul, like Philippus, he had been sent out to proclaim the good news of the victory of Christ to all of the world, and he was only going to stop when his life was finally poured out in service to his King. Paul, in several places in the Word, Paul says he ran the race, he runs the race to gain the crown. His life is poured out like a drink offering. He arrays himself in spiritual battle gear. He fights his way to each and every hamlet and town in the known world, fighting against the enemy and his minions, fighting against the resistance of the Jewish community and the Gentile pagans, all to bring the news, rejoice, Christ has conquered. If we lived our lives in that fashion, doubtless to say the church wouldn't be mired in mediocrity. We would be driven forward by the power of God in Christ. Our sails would be filled with the winds of the Holy Spirit. The great news of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ, would be proclaimed before all. And this is going to be Paul's continuing theme today. We're going to hear Paul's heart as the apostle to the Gentiles, as we look at how he wraps up this intro to his letter and the point of his message. So let's first look at the nature of Paul's message. The nature of Paul's message, we find it in the first two verses of today's passage. Colossians 1, 24 through 26 says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, in my flesh. I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is the church, "of which I become a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." How quickly we can pass over these passages in the Bible as, "Oh, that's not really that interesting. Give me something really interesting." But there is so much. This is like Colossians especially, it's like eating a New York cheesecake every single week for me, and there's no way I can actually get it all out to you guys, so I'm going to do the best I can do. So first we look at this and we say, "Oh, what's he saying here? In my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions." Some people struggle with this. What's he saying? Is Christ not enough? Do we have to do something else? Well, no. If you read on, what has he just said? I mean, we just read it in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, didn't we? Christ is everything. He's the image of the invisible God. He's all things. He is completely and totally sufficient. We need nothing else. We need do nothing else. So what does Paul mean? This is where it's important to actually study the language itself and what it's saying. A lot of people say, it doesn't matter if you do the Greek or not. It does. The context is clear here that he is not talking about the afflictions of Christ, but he's using a word that is used throughout the Bible to speak of tribulation. The tribulation of the end, or the eschatological times. So he's saying here, if you will, Paul believes that the return of Christ is imminent. I wish Christians today believed that. I wish they'd stop setting dates and saying, check mark, we got that, and check mark, we got this, and say, he's coming tomorrow, we need to do this. That's how Paul viewed the world. So Paul believes the return of Christ is imminent. So what is he saying here? Well, he's saying, God has set a time for the end, and in the interim, there is a specific content of tribulations that are going to occur. There's an amount of tribulations that are going to occur to God's people, and when these tribulations run their complete course, Christ will return. The idea is actually stated in Revelation 6. If you read Revelation 6, 9 through 11, it's about the seals. He opens the fifth seal. He saw on the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a while longer until what? The number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were killed as they themselves had been. It's the idea that there is a number that God has set aside of tribulations that are going to be poured out on the church, on the body of Christ, and then he will return. So what is Paul saying here? He says, I rejoice in my suffering because I know that my suffering is being added to the cup of sufferings that God has set aside for his people. And as it fills, we come closer to the return of Christ, and my sufferings are adding to this. Do you imagine looking at suffering that way? Thank you, Lord, that I'm suffering because the cup of suffering is going to be filled soon, and then Christ will return. So that's what Paul is saying here is, he's rejoicing because his suffering and the suffering of the church as a whole hastens the return of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. And his sufferings are also what? Specifically being undergone for the church. Paul's bringing the message of the good news of the gospel to bear upon the Gentile nations. So Paul says, I rejoice because I'm undergoing sufferings, which are due to my taking the glorious news of the gospel to all people, and my sufferings are part of God's overall plan for suffering that will herald in the final age when suffering has reached its finality as decreed by God. You see how much is in there? See this cheesecake we're eating here? This is good stuff. You know, people are, what does Paul mean there? He means something so glorious we can't even get our heads around it. My suffering is being added to the suffering of all others. And you know what that means? Jesus is coming. As we mentioned, Pheidippides had carried the news of the army's victory to the Greeks. And the same way, God had given Paul the task of bringing the good news of the victory in Christ to the Gentiles. What does he say in Acts 9:16? He says to Paul, I have lots of stuff you're going to suffer for. You are going to suffer for my name's sake. And here's Paul going, yes. He is a herald. Paul is going to suffer mightily in his role. But whatever happens, the reality is that Christ has won the victory. So here comes Paul, writing this letter to the Colossians. He comes in, he knocks on the city gates. He comes in, he's bedraggled and he's beaten and he's stoned and he's worn out. And he says, rejoice! Christ has conquered! What a beautiful thing this is for the people of Colossae. Goes with the entire theme of the opening of this letter, the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ, the complete and utter satisfaction that Christ has made. He comes into town, he knocks on the door, they throw the door open, he drops to his knees as the herald and he says, Nikaomon, the victory is won. He unpacks this later in Colossians in 2:13-15, which we'll get to in a week or two. You who are dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in his cross. The victory statement of the herald is right there, isn't it? The enemy has been vanquished. We have repulsed the attack of the enemy. He has been sent packing, and it's because of Christ and his cross. Christ has removed people from the realm of darkness, and he's placed them in the realm of the kingdom of God. The victorious king is also coming back, and he's going to finally and fully bring us to that kingdom. People, get ready. There's a train a-coming. Isaac Hayes, just in case you were interested. But anyway, the truth of the matter is that's the message. The nature of his message is the message of victory. And how does he lay the victory out? Well, by carefully placing before the Gentiles the reality of the mystery God has concealed in his word and delivered to Israel. In 1:26, he says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints. What was part of Paul's job as the herald? He unpacks the Old Testament, doesn't he? They didn't have a New Testament. He never actually went up and said, now if you all would turn with me to Philemon. They didn't have that. What did Paul do? He took the Old Testament. And this is where Paul's background as a Pharisee was so important. God knew the tool he was picking. Unpacks the Old Testament scriptures. He lays out before the Gentiles the hidden reality of the Old Testament of the promised Messiah. By the way, in all honesty, this speaks of what the pastor's job should be. I'm not supposed to be a celebrity. I'm not supposed to be this witty, cutting-edge, wise guy. I am a little budget, but wise guy. I wouldn't say I'm cutting-edge. But our job as pastors, Chris Anderson's job, Chris Newman's job, our job is to lay open before the people of God the Word of God, the mystery of Christ now revealed, to proclaim the victory of Christ to all, both those who are perishing and those who are redeemed. You see, that's the job of the herald. The job of the herald is not to in and of himself be important, but to bring the message that is important. So now we understand the nature of Paul's message, this heraldic call. Let's look at the audience. He goes on to say that to them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, who is this them? Well, it's the saints. It's the saints, the redeemed. God chose these people to make known the reality of salvation found in Christ, the only hope of glory. That is, by the way, the glory of God that we're going to take part in, right? What does it say in Romans? Those whom he knew, predestined. Go all the way through that chain, and what does it say at the end? Those whom he justified, he glorifies, doesn't he? So this glory is that we're going to share in God's glory in some way that we can't really define. But what does Paul mean in this Christ in them? Well, this is part of that mystery, isn't it? One of the things, if you read through Paul's epistolary letters, one of the things he talks about is this mystery, mysterion, the Greek, that is revealed. What is this mystery? Both the Jew and the Gentile have a part in being in Christ. That is, the redeemed are going to be glorified and in the presence of God for all eternity. And this is going to, it's a here and not yet, now and not yet. Part of it is that Christ, God, in the form of the Spirit of Christ, is in the Gentile. This is a mystery. For millennia, the pagans and the Gentiles were considered by the Jewish people to be subpar, unable to be found right before God unless they converted to Judaism and they took on the full compliance of the law. And I'm pretty sure, since I'm Jewish, that we made known to the community around us that we were the chosen people and not you. And we made it very clear that we were God's people and you were outside the circle of God's grace. This message is radical, okay? The reason we're so comfortable with it is because we've heard it so many times. We come from a different world. But let's go back in time here. Here comes Paul. The herald opens the door. The people open the door and they go, oh my gosh, there's a Jewish guy out here. He's beat up and he's tired. What's he saying? Christ has torn down the middle wall of separation. Christ has won the victory. The Jew and the Gentile are reconciled to God in the same way through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. All who come to faith in Christ have the indwelling reality of Christ in them. Christ in them, the hope of God. This is radical. This is the message he carries to the Colossians. Christ is all sufficient. Christ is all supreme. And this all-powerful, all-sufficient, all-amazing Christ shed his inestimably worthy blood on their behalf and would actually come and dwell in them, the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, as well as the Jews. Now, who is this audience that he talks about? Well, it's quite probable that the false teachers had been saying something along the lines of, if you're really smart and you buy my book, you can come to a full knowledge of salvation. And if you buy my book, I'll throw a tape in free. So Paul comes in, and he's going to address these guys. Because they're saying, you got to be smart enough, you got to be enlightened, you got to be this, you got to be that, to really grasp the fullness of salvation. So what does Paul say in 128? Him we proclaim. Who? Christ. Christ in you. The glory. The victory's been won. Warning pas anthropos. Everyone. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Notice the repetition here? Notice that one word keeps happening? Everyone. What's Paul saying? Christ is to be proclaimed to everyone. And that his goal was that when presented before the Father, everyone would be found mature in Christ. What an amazing statement. You should want that from your pastor. I want all my people to be showing up mature in Christ. That's convicting to me. You know, so often it would be easier for me to simply proclaim Christ to those I like, those who are like me, those that I'm comfortable with. Instead, Paul pushes us, doesn't he? Proclaim the gospel. By the way, we're heralds in hostile territory. We're messengers in hostile territory. We're spreading the news Christ has conquered and he's returning to take his captives to his kingdom. We go into the city square and we cry out Christ is won. Regardless of the ethnicity, the religion, the socioeconomic status of the people, we claim the gospel to everyone. When a herald ran into the city square, he didn't go, okay, how many of you make $50,000 and up? Because that's what I'm... He ran into the city square and said, victory! You know, I was working out with a guy at the gym the other day, and I know it's hard to believe I work out. And he told me while I was doing this one exercise, he said, your form's all wrong. He said, you need to do it like this, and you need to do it like this. And when he got done with me, I told him, I said, you know what? This is uncomfortable, and it's unnatural. I don't like it. And he said, it might be uncomfortable and unnatural, but it's the most efficient and effective way to work the targeted muscles. And I was thinking of the sermon when he was telling me that, because in our proclamation of the gospel, sometimes the Lord places us in unnatural and uncomfortable situations, but he deems it the most efficient way to reach the targeted people for his message. Yeah, when you're doing some exercise and you're standing all funny and you're like, that didn't really, really, ah, but it's working that muscle. It's the same when you're out and you're sharing with somebody. You ever shared the gospel with somebody and in the back of your head it's saying, run away. Run away now. That's probably when you need to stand there and share the gospel the most. I remember sharing it with a friend of mine who's Muslim, and I kept looking around. Okay, first off, it's a Jewish guy. Sounds like a joke, doesn't it? A Jewish guy and a Muslim go to a halal restaurant to eat. Jewish guy has a parrot on his shoulder. No. And we're sitting in this restaurant. It's all Muslim people and me. It's at night. He didn't help. He drove by real slow and said, I'm doing a drive-by. And we sit down, and I love this guy to death. And we sat and we had a wonderful conversation, and I began to share the gospel with him in a Muslim restaurant, and I'm a Jewish guy, not just a Christian. And my brain was saying, run away. It was saying it in Hebrew. It was saying it in every language you could think of. And at the end of the day, he didn't come to Christ, but we're still talking. It's scary. Sharing the gospel is scary. The audience is not of our picking. The audience is of God's picking. But notice what Paul says about what powers him in this. Is it his knowledge? Is it his friends? Is he just so darn smart? No. It says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Oh, if we would depend less on our own abilities and depend more on Christ and his power. The herald runs for the king, powered by the Spirit of Christ. When he does that, the nature of his message remains pure, and the audience is pes anthropos, is everyone, is all people. Now, what's the hope of Paul's message? Well, in Colossians 2, 1 through 3, he says, "You know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and all those I've not seen face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged." And he encourages these guys. So Paul comes to this idea where he's struggling in the ministry. By the way, the Greek word for that, and I'm not trying to impress you guys with this, I just want you to understand the emotion that Paul's writing with here. Agon. You know where we get the word agony or agonize? That's the word he uses here. I want you to know how great a struggle I have. I'm agonizing over you. He's never met these people. He's not heading their way necessarily anytime soon. So why is it such an agony for him? It's an agony for him because Paul's heart as an apostle and a minister of the gospel is such that he wants people to not only hear the truth, but be comforted in the truth, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ as he agonizes over him. Imagine, if you will, Paul in his prison cell, hearing Epaphras tell the great story of the Colossian church as it grows in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's never met them, but they've been brought to Christ through his ministry indirectly through Epaphras. So Paul in his prayer time would huddle probably in the corner of the prison cell, and he would pour out his cries for these people, his hope for them to be encouraged, to be knit together in love. His desire for them to continue to grow in the fullness of understanding. His desire for them to continue in the upward call they had begun. I never really understood Paul's calling. And then I remember a year ago, that a guy from the Philippines wrote me. And he asked me, he says, "Hey, I heard your sermon online, and I have a couple of questions." And I answered his questions. I sent an email to him, and I continued this correspondence with him for a while. And he shares with me one day, he says, "You know, your answers and your sermon have so touched me that I've been sharing them every week with our church." Now, I get a little emotional with this. Do you know how I panic? Oh my gosh, what have I said? Have I said the right things? I probably should have run these by the elders because I'm just, you're not telling them what I said. And what I found was that this Filipino pastor, new pastor, didn't have any training in an Islamic area of the Philippines. What I found was my heart was knit to him. I was like, "Oh my gosh, I don't want to screw this up. I need to pray for this guy." I used to tell Gloria, I would get emails from this guy, and I still hear from him once in a while, but I would get emails from him and I would cry because I was so scared and I was so knit to him. Something I had said would have impact on an entire church in an area where Christianity is struggling to survive. What do you say? And that's just a microscopic event compared to what Paul was doing. But when you connect to somebody like that, your hope is not abstract anymore. See, part of our problem is our hope and our love and our care for our fellow Christians in persecuted countries is abstract. And what do I mean by that? I mean, it's kind of like we know it, but it's not personal. That's why I always try to have missionaries come in and speak. Because when you shake their hand, you buy them lunch, and you sit with them, and then they write you from overseas, Pastor Hanna, they write you from overseas and say, "I am undergoing persecution," your heart goes out to them. So what is the nature and the hope of Paul's message? The hope of Paul's message is that they're going to be encouraged and knit together and stand strong and be found firm. And we can only know that when we care. So the nature of Paul's message, he was a herald bringing the good news of the victory of Christ to a Gentile world. The audience was everyone, all people. Paul wanted everyone to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Then the hope for his message was that the community of believers in Colossae and the surrounding area would be tied together in love. They would continue to grow in their understanding of Christ. And then, what's the goal? Well, we know that Colossae was under some form of delusion or under attack by false teachers. So Paul has a definitive message, a definitive goal for his message. And we find this in the final few pieces. "I say this," what this? He wants them to be encouraged. Christ is supreme. All the things we have been studying for weeks, he says all of them in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I want you to know how great my struggle is. I want you to know how I've thought about you. I pray that your hearts may be encouraged, that you're knit together in love, that you reach all the riches of the full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures, the wisdom, and the knowledge. He says all of that and says, and I tell you this because I don't want anyone to delude you with plausible arguments. Plausible arguments. Good-sounding arguments. How many of you have been arguing with somebody and they have such great-sounding arguments, don't they? Boy, that sounds good until you actually do fact-checking. Paul wrote of all of these things, so he's going to write. The goal is to ensure that this body of believers that his heart goes out to are not deluded by the arguments of the false teachers. So he's come to the as a herald, and we're going to keep with this military mindset. He's come as a herald to proclaim the victory of Christ. But what does he know? He knows there's enemy saboteurs. They're going to attempt to undermine the Colossians' victory in Christ. They're going to attempt to erode the faith of the redeemed through these great-sounding arguments. They're out there trying to stop the message of the gospel going forward. So he writes, and his goal in his message is to assure the Colossians, to comfort them, to build them up, to remind them that Christ is all they need. In all of his proclamation about the greatness of Christ, which will continue through the letter, Paul is battling the enemy of the gospel by placarding Christ before the Colossians in all of his glory. You're going to hear great arguments, but let me show you something. Let me tell you. Let me remind you of Christ and his greatness. You know, sometimes people come up to me and say, well, I was listening to this guy on the internet, which, you know, right away tells me, okay, some guy sitting in his basement in a wife beater in his underwear writing something that nobody has ever seen before. But I was listening to this guy in my basement and on the internet, and he said this, and I'm always like, why don't you just read the word? But he said, I don't care what he said. What I care is what God said. There are so many people out there who want to have these plausible arguments. Sometimes, you know, the Chris's and I will talk about some of these websites we'll get from somebody, and we'll read them and we'll go, oh, on the face of it, that's ridiculous if you just understand the Word of God. But it sounds so good if you don't. So Paul is going to continue to placard Christ before the Colossians. And the hard part for him is he's not even there with the Colossians to battle with them in person. How hard this must have been. This is where I felt with that Philippine pastor, where he'd say, we're being attacked, we're being undermined by the Islamic community around us. I'm like, oh, I want to go there. At the same time, the back of my head saying, maybe not. But, you know, it's so hard to be away. But he knows that the spirits of the believers who are in Christ are knit together. We have a common enemy. We have a common hope. We have a common reality. We have one Lord, one baptism, one faith. So he tells them he's with them in spirit. He says, though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit. I'm here for you. But he also rejoices. Why does he rejoice? Again, military idea. Their good order and their firmness in the faith. These words both bespeak military realities. The first is used in preparation for battle. Good order. I rejoice to see your good order. You're prepared. You're standing in order. And the second is that they're standing on solid ground. He says, the firmness of your faith in Christ. He says, you have your hope built in Christ. You're standing on a firm foundation. So you're prepared to face the enemy. So I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Because you built your hope on Christ. You built your hope on the solid foundation. Therefore, when these false teachers come in, the Colossians are prepared. They're in good order. They're grounded. And Paul will, in continue on in Colossians 2, to lay out the work. In other words, he knows they're grounded and he knows they're rooted and he knows they've got good order, but he's going to encourage them. He's going to give them more. Let me tell you what Christ has done for you. I already read it today, 2:13-15. He's defeated the enemy. He has nailed everything to the cross. He's going to keep building on that firmness they have, because his goal in his message is to make sure the Colossians are standing. He's the herald. Remember the nature of his message is, it's a heraldic message. I'm coming in to tell you about victory. And the audience is everybody. And the hope is that through hearing this message, they will be built up. And the goal is that as they're built up, they will stand firm. Paul is encouraged, but like any responsible minister, his goal is to further encourage and teach those under his authority, to prepare them for the attacks of the enemy as he lies in wait. You know, Daniel was a CB in the Navy, right? Those guys, those are the guys that do that kind of work for us, by the way. We don't like to get dirty, so we have Marines and we have CBs, and we have SEALs too. We don't like to do all that stuff. And so, to prepare the place, to get ready for the solid foundations of building the base, you have the CBs going there, gun in one hand and driving a bulldozer in the other hand. And this is what Paul's doing. He's going out there and saying, I'm going in. I'm gonna level the playing field. I'm gonna build you up in Christ. I'm gonna build the base so that when the saboteurs come in, you've got something to stand behind. That's the point of the CBs. They come in and they give us a base, so that when the enemy saboteurs try to come in, we've got some protection. And that's what Paul's doing here. So Paul has put pen to paper and he provides solid direction for the battle the Colossians are facing. So let me ask, do you view the gospel as good news? Now, I know you're going to say yes, but I mean truly good news. Truly good news of the victory of Christ over the enemy. Do you herald that? Do you understand that you're a herald of the good news of the victory of Christ? Do you recognize that the life of a Christian is one of a soldier in the service of the Lord? That's kind of fallen on hard times because we dare not say anything so military and martial as soldiers. Whatever happened to that song? What was that song? Onward, Christian soldiers. Scary, isn't it? For all of you steeped in the modern world, onward, what? That's what we are. We're Christian soldiers marching off to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. We're soldiers and heralds in the service of our King. We don't carry physical weapons, but we carry spiritual weapons. Ephesians 6 talks about it. What is our offensive weapon? We wear all of the assurance that Paul gives, right? We wear the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, and our feet are shod with the good news of the gospel, and we're wearing all this stuff, and we have one weapon. It's the sword, the Word of God. It's the sword of the Word of God. So, as heralds and soldiers, we need to pick up the weapon. And we need to go out and herald to everyone the good news that Christ has won. Let me tell you something. The church today is so tepid because it forgot what it's doing. And I blame it partly on pastors. We forgot to tell you what we're doing. Maybe we don't even believe in what we're doing. But how can you be bored when you're a herald in enemy territory carrying a sword? That's like Stephen's dream. I mean, why would you be bored with that? Can you imagine the difference the church would have in this country if we recognized our role? If we fought off enemy attacks through the use of the sword of God, the Bible, as we rushed to the gates of the city and proclaimed victory to all, a victory that was won on Golgotha by Christ. Instead, the church all too often is consumed with the things of this world. We gather as a church not to hear of Christ's name crucified, but how we can get a better job or a better spouse or have better sex. These are not the good news we've been assigned to carry. The world has plenty of places where they can find that information out. Just go out and do a Google search. We come to the city gates. We gather here. This is the ready room. We used to call it the ready room in the Navy, where all the pilots would get their plans together of what was going to happen during the flight. This is our ready room. We're encouraged. We're lifted up. We're strengthened. We hear the Word of God. We don't just shout amen, but we hide in our hearts the Word of God. We're strengthened and encouraged. And then we carry into the world the heraldic message that Christ has won. That is a message The world can get nowhere else. They, anywhere in the world, they can tell you about heaven, better, whatever. Nowhere else in the world can you hear how to be right with God. That you can have peace with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That come one, come all. Buy milk with no money. Come to Christ and be saved. Nikeo, the victory has been won in Christ. The world is dying to hear this. And the reason it hates us is we don't share that message. We only share what we're against. We've forgotten that we're heralds. We're not the mourning corner. Okay? We're not all, you know, those widows. They hire all those widows to wear the black veils and cry in the corner. That's not who we are. Paul makes it very clear here. We're heralds. Pheidippus and us running the marathon of race. Notice how Paul always uses that imagery. He never says, hey, if you're a Christian, you need to get on your lazy boy, turn on your TV, and hope that somebody hears the good news of the gospel. He says, I've run the race. I'm finishing the race. I'm running the marathon. I'm going from the victory of our King to the world. And I'm going to tell them the victory that has been won. I am going to run until I die. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I'm ready to go. How could Paul say all this? Remember his view? The more of this stuff that goes on, the closer I am to Christ. Why are we so afraid of that? Could it be because we don't believe that Christ really is coming back? Could it be we don't really believe all of the good news that Christ has done for us? Why else would we be so timid? Finally, I pray that we would agonize with Paul. Agonize over the church. That you guys take home the inserts in this bulletin and you read people who are suffering. You pray with the people in this church who are suffering. We got people in the hospital. We got people sick. We got people with money problems. Agonize. Agonize with them. Knit together. One church, one baptism, one faith, one Lord. Stand together. You know, this is one of the things that drives me crazy about people who never show up at church. And then their lives, they'll call me up and say, well, I'm not coming to church because my life's falling apart. Well, it's falling apart because you have not come together with the other soldiers. You know, the greatest danger, my CB friend can tell you this is the truth, the greatest danger in the military is getting isolated. If you're alone, the enemy will kill you slowly. We need to get real here. And we need to herald this truth. We need to stand together as God's people. We need to be together as God's people. It is good. Some of you I haven't seen in a while. It is good to see you. You need to be here with God's people. I'll get off my soapbox now. Let's pray. Lord God, we so often are consumed with the trivialities of life. I myself am so easily misdirected. Father, the saboteurs are still out there. Let the nature of our message be understood as a heraldic message of victory. Not an apologetic message. We're so sorry that we might offend someone, but a heraldic victorious message. Let the audience of our message be all people, not those we deem worthy of hearing the gospel. Let the hope of our message, Father, be that the church come together, standing, knit together in love, holding one another's hands, holding one another's hearts, to be able to stand against the onslaught of the enemy. And let our goal be that we are arming God's people with the sword of the Word to be prepared for the battle that lay before us. And may we, more than anything, Lord, like Paul, rejoice in the sufferings that fill up the lack. And when that cup comes to fullness, our Savior will return. Oh, what a glorious day. All of the suffering down here will seem like just a drop in the bucket. Forgive us our cowardice. Forgive us our timidity. Forgive us our arrogance, Lord. Lead us on in the triumphant parade, heralding your message of Jesus Christ, the victor. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. I'll send you, by the way, with John 3:16-18, which I've been sending you with, but hear anew this word. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That is the message that we herald, is it not? Father, we thank You. We thank You for the great news of Your Son. How selfish we can be in holding that and not sharing that with others. In holding it as if it was some secret message just for us, instead of a proclamation made to the world. Hear now the victory of Christ, the all-sufficient One, whose death makes atonement for the world. Father, let us share that message. And just as we sang, till the day we die, we can sing this wonderful message. And then stand presented before You, spotless, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and for all eternity to sing Your praises. Oh, Father, thank You for the great and glorious victory found in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.